This morning we're going to end a short Christmas series that we titled Love Divine, the story of His coming. And this last study in the series has to do with an event that's commonly associated with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but really it's not a part of that moment when Jesus was born. Having said that, this event does find a home in the record of the coming of Jesus into the world. And if the story of the birth of Jesus was a sentence, the coming of the wise men would be the exclamation point at the end of that sentence, because they came to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. So let's walk through this together. And again, let's just bow our hearts for a moment in a word of prayer. Father, again we pray, teach us. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into truth. And we would ask this morning that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we pray that as our hearts are open to His work, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts, and that your word would find a home in our hearts, that your word would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that, Lord, this morning we would leave not only having been in your word, but we would leave with your word in us. Press it into us, Lord, deeply. And may Jesus, Lord, be so exalted in it. And to that end, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make the name of Jesus great in our hearts and in the world. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have a little time stamp for us here. It says, in the days of Herod the king. There are four Herods mentioned in the New Testament. The Herod mentioned here is Herod the Great. He was the most famous of the rulers in the Herodian dynasty. And he was called Herod the Great, not because of his size. He was really a diminutive guy. He was under 5 feet tall. He was great because he built great things. Almost all of the major archaeological sites you'll see in Israel are the works of this Herod. He was a genius in regards to architecture and engineering. He devised ways to move stones that weigh over 600 tons and put them in place on bedrock so that they would be perfectly level. That's astounding to think of without modern mechanized means of doing such a thing. He built walls without any mortar that are still standing to this day. He would have them cut, stones cut, laid with such precision that to this day you still can't fit a penknife blade between the stones that are as large as 44 feet long, 10 feet high, 12 to 16 feet deep. Imagine a rock, this is the front of it, 12 to 16 feet deep, 10 feet high, 44 feet long. You can see one of those in the Rabbi's Tunnel in Jerusalem today. It's astounding to think of his engineering abilities. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, making it one of the wonders of the then known world. One of his great building feats was the fortress at Masada. If you've ever seen pictures of that, it's elevated thousands of feet above the floor of the Judean wilderness, and all of that is the Dead Sea. It's all below sea level there, and bringing it up to sea level, it's really and beyond. It's amazing. It's amazing to think that that place only gets an inch of rainfall per year, and they were able to live there and make a living quarters because he was so paranoid. He wanted a place to escape if need be. There was gardens, there were crops, there were flocks and herds there, steam baths, Roman baths, saunas, all of it there because he was so clever to engineer it. He built the seaport of Caesarea. He used hydraulic cement at the end of the last century BC. It's staggering to think of building a harbor with hydraulic cement at the very end of the last century before Christ. Those of you who have been to Israel, you know this stuff firsthand. Lord willing, perhaps in 2015, we're thinking about making a trip there again with Metro. It'd be awesome to do it. This guy was equally, I give you that background of his engineering greatness because I want you to know that as great as he was in all of that, he was equally great in his paranoia. He had numerous wives, and in a fit of paranoia, he murdered his favorite wife and three of his sons. He died, this guy, not long after the birth of Jesus. So it was in his days that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And as we saw in the first of our studies, guys, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, it's one of the many proofs that this book that we have called the Bible is the Word of God, and that every bit of it's true, because being born in Bethlehem is exactly where the prophet Micah said Jesus would be born 700 years before Jesus was born. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now that title, wise men, it's a translation of a singular Greek word, magi or magi, and from it we get our English word magicians. But these were not magicians. These were scholars, scholars who studied the stars. They were ancient astronomers. It's very possible that they were from the area of Babylon. In the Old Testament, there was a very enigmatic character, a very strange guy. He comes out of nowhere and then kind of drops off the pages of Scripture, a guy named Balaam. And we find him in the book of Numbers. Balaam was from a place called Peor, which is by the Euphrates River, which was near Babylon. And there was another guy named Balak. He was a paranoid king. He's a king of Moab in the Old Testament. And Balak, in his paranoia concerning the children of Israel who were marching from Egypt towards the land of promise, he hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelites as they were en route to the land of promise. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse the Israelites, the Holy Spirit would come upon him, and Balaam blessed them instead. And in the last of his prophetic declarations, Balaam said this in Numbers 24:17. You might want to write that in the margins of your Bible there in Matthew chapter 2. Numbers 24:17. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, what's interesting about these wise men is that some believe they came to know about messianic prophecy because of the godly influence of a guy named Daniel, who lived in the courts of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire during the time of the captivity of Judah, and in particularly the influence of Daniel concerning matters of Israel and matters of prophecy. And many scholars believe that that's what was behind these guys following this star. But here's the big idea. It's up on the screen for you. God met these men right where they were. These men were watchers of the stars, and God used a star to call them. Let me read that again. God met them right where they were at. They were watchers of stars. God used a star to call them. Guys, that's the way God loves to work. Some 30 years later, this little boy in Bethlehem would step into the lives of some Galilean fishermen. How did he do it? By means of a great catch of fish. It would be by means of an amazing catch of fish that Jesus would call these men to be fishers of men. For a stargazer, a star. For fishermen, a fish. God, he's the master fisherman, and he knows exactly how to fish in the water of each of our lives. God, who's the master fisherman, knows exactly how to capture our hearts and bring each of us to Christ. And the Lord will often use our human vocation or some human passion as the very means by which he steps into our lives. For example, if you're into sports, he might step into your life by means of a Christian teammate, by means of a Christian coach, by means of a Christian sports hero. It was in the coach's office where I was coaching football in high school, where I was invited to meet the man who would lead me to Jesus. It was as a coach that I was discipled by two guys from Campus Crusade in an arm of their ministry called Athletes in Action. God met me in my passion. God used my position as a coach to speak to the lives of scores of young men. Guys, God is speaking. There are voices that God is using everywhere to call us to Christ. You don't need to go on some pilgrimage to find out about Jesus, to find out about his everlasting mercy, to tell me the story of Jesus. I love the lyric of that song that we just had. A star. It might seem like an unlikely thing to lead these men to Jesus, but an infinitely wise God knew that it was the best way to bring stargazers to his son. Now, you might think that your job is an unlikely thing to bring you to Jesus, and yet the Lord might use your job to lead you to Jesus. I want you to think about yourselves concerning the marketplace that you frequent, the places where you shop. Where you shop There's men and women who work there to serve you, right? Some of them behind the scenes in a grocery store, and you'll only see them on occasion stocking shelves. Others that you see all the time at the checkout counter or wherever you go to shop for other articles that you need in your life, other stuff that you need, wherever you get coffee, maybe where you shop for clothes. For me, I'm getting to know a guy at the movie theater across the street down there because I love buttered popcorn. And on a Monday night after the Bible study, I drive there and I order a medium buttered popcorn layered four times. And he's getting to know. And the first time I did it, he says, "Enjoy your movie. What movie are you seeing?" I said, "I'm just going home." And he went, "Oh, okay, well, have a good evening." And now it's getting to the point where I was there, and he just goes, "Buttered four times." And he knows that my family's in town for Christmas, and he knows that I got a son getting married. Little bridges that the Lord's building because I have a passion for buttered popcorn. And there's this guy on the other side of the counter that seems to be there quite frequently when I'm there. But I say all of that because where you shop might be the place where God wants to speak into somebody's life. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would turn your favorite pursuits into opportunities. Opportunities for God to bring people to Jesus. And I'm praying that some of you might be here this morning because that was somebody in your life. Somebody that met you, told you about Jesus, met you in a place that was their passion and your passion, and here you are. Maybe for you it's not stargazing. Maybe for you it's going to be in the garden or the mountains or the golf course or the beach. I pray that the Holy Spirit would show you how your favorite pursuits or your profession can be opportunities for the Lord to use you to bring somebody to Christ. Guys, you might be their star. Listen to this, Daniel 12, verse 3. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Have you ever thought of yourself as being like the star that led these wise men to Jesus? God can use you like that. So verse 1 at the end of it, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" Three big things here for us to see, just in those two sentences. When these magi came to Jerusalem, they didn't say, "Is there a king born here?" They didn't come and ask, "Has this happened?" There was absolutely no doubt in their mind. They simply said, "Where is he? Where is he, the King of the Jews?" And I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know this is the first question in the New Testament? First things are really important in the Bible. God's amazing in regards to the details of his word, not just in the exactness of it and the facts contained within it, but it's mystically beautiful in so many ways. Here's the first question of the New Testament. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? What a great question to start the New Testament with. Questions about Jesus should be the primary question of life because Jesus is the answer to the rest of our questions for the rest of life because Jesus is life. So by recording the very first question, God says to us, that question, the question about Jesus, should be the primary question of everyone's life. Because Jesus is the answer to the rest of our questions concerning life. Second thing, Jesus wasn't born to become king. Jesus was born king. Jesus was forever King of heaven, sovereign of the universe. He was creator and king of the nation of Israel. And yet, in an act of infinite, incomprehensible condescension, Jesus left his throne in heaven, not to be in a palace or to sit on a throne. He's on earth. He began ruling and reigning as king from a stone feeding trough in a stable. But Jesus was not someone who became a king. He was always king. He was born king. Thirdly, most people think that there were three wise men. And we've grown up thinking that there were three wise men because of the three gifts presented. These were no doubt men of wealth, scientists, scholars in their own right. There's no evidence at all in historical stuff that men of this stature would have ever traveled alone on a long journey. They would have traveled with an entourage of aides and servants. Think of them. These guys are stargazers, right? This was kind of somewhat for them a scientific expedition. Interns, aides, carrying things necessary for such an expedition. Three men didn't show up in Jerusalem. A caravan pulled into town. a caravan large enough that would have brought the attention of the whole of the city. Many scholars feel that there would have been upwards of 100 people in this caravan. So wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, verse 2, for we saw his star when it rose. These guys traveled from afar because they knew that this astronomical phenomenon would take them to one who was born. It says verse 2, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They understood that this star would take them to someone who was more than a geopolitical ruler. It would take them to somebody worthy of their worship. Isn't that striking? Someone worthy of their worship. And here's the point. There are a lot of brilliant minds in this world, people who have made tremendous scientific discoveries, people who have been able to open up amazing scientific realms, things that have changed the world that we live in. But here's what made these wise men really wise. Let's look at them. Number one, they pursued Jesus despite all of the inherent uncertainties. That made them really wise. They pursued Jesus despite how far this journey would be, how long it would take them to find this king, and how much it would cost them. Secondly, they pursued Jesus at great cost in time and money. That made them really wise. Pursued Jesus despite all of the inherent uncertainties, pursued Jesus at great cost in time and money. And here's the point. Getting close to Jesus was more important to them than any astronomical phenomenon. They wanted to get to a person. Getting close to this one born a king was more important to them than anything else. Worshiping him was more important than anything or anyone. Challenging things about what makes somebody really wise. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling, now would you underline this? Assembling all the chief priests. Underline that. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them, underline, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And then at the beginning of verse 5, underline, they told him. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, in one way, there's something really wrong with this picture. Herod gathers the religious leaders of Israel, and he summons them, the scholars, the religious leaders, to essentially ask them, are these guys like National Enquirer astrology wackos, or are they legitimate? Now, follow me here. These religious leaders, they affirmed that the birth of the Messiah was promised to be in Bethlehem. They affirmed that, and then they quote chapter and verse. They quote from Micah, and then the religious leaders did nothing. Isn't that mind-blowing? It doesn't say that they went, oh, like light bulbs turned on. Oh, wait, the Messiah we've been waiting for is born. Let's go see him. They did nothing. By contrast, these wise men, they weren't descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These guys that had showed up with this caravan following this star because it was going to lead them to one who was born king of the Jews so they could worship him, these guys were strangers to the covenants and promises that God had made with Israel. These were pagan men from a pagan land. In fact, the chief priests and scribes, the guys that Herod called to himself, those guys in Israel all believed that these men and all Gentiles were actually made by God to fuel the fires of hell. And yet these Gentile men were on a mission to find the Messiah of Israel. How striking is that? These Gentiles that were looked down upon and despised by Orthodox Jews, they were the very ones on a mission to find Israel's Messiah. And these priests knew the prophecy, affirmed that these guys were on track, and did nothing. While these Gentile men responded to the light that God had given to them, they diligently exerted themselves in a search that took 2 years and large sums of money. They stopped at nothing. They traveled wherever that star led them so they could worship Jesus and bring gifts to him. Now, I can tell you that over my years in ministry, I have seen this same tragic contrast played out many times. There are so many who have been raised around church, so many who have had the advantage of being given tremendous light in the Scriptures, so many who could quote chapters and verses about Jesus, yet they have no desire to seek Jesus. With all the light of the Bible they have, they do nothing. No desire to seek Jesus, no desire to pour out their time, their talents, and treasures in worshiping Jesus. By contrast, though, over the years in ministry, I've seen those who have been raised in the most godless environments, who knew nothing of Jesus, nothing of the Bible, and yet when God shined into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, they would do anything to seek Him. They would do anything to know Him. They would do anything to love Him. They would do anything to worship Him. They would do anything to serve Him. They would lavish upon Jesus the treasures of their time, their talents, and their treasures. For them, getting closer to Jesus was more important to them than anything else. The first in the door for a Bible study, the last to leave. They would be among the ones singing loudest, the ones serving most. Whatever they did, they would do it to Jesus and for Jesus. Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, they just want to meet Jesus there, in their homes, in their schools, in their families, in their recreation, and they just simply can't stop telling others about the one born King of the Jews. So in this way, there's something really wrong with that picture. The guys who should have been running to meet the Messiah were doing nothing, though they knew all about Him, while those who were strangers to the very promises concerning Him were passionate to get to Him. But there's another way in which this picture is so beautifully right. It's so beautiful and so right to see these men, these non-Jewish men seeking after Jesus, because, guys, from the very beginning, Jesus came, though He came to be the King of the Jews, He came to be the Savior of the world. So it's perfectly beautiful to see these guys coming to find the one who would be their Savior. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So it was at least 2 years earlier, because the story as it continues, Herod is going to give an order that every male child in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger be murdered in his desire to kill this King of the Jews. So we know at least these guys have been on this trek for 2 years. They've been following this star for quite a while. Now, that should encourage us concerning the ways of God in saving souls, the length of their journey. From our side of heaven, it seems, and I use that word seems, it seems that some come to meet Jesus instantly. It seems that way because we don't know the backstory. We don't know what God has been doing throughout their life in bringing them to the moment when they would instantly, seemingly out of the blue, give their lives to Jesus. But there are those who God brings gospel light to over a long period of time before they meet Jesus. And so if that person you're praying for, like I think of how many unbelievers, ladies, that were here for the women's Christmas dessert. Man, there were almost every table had people, women, who didn't know Jesus there. And there were a couple of ladies who received the Lord that night, but a lot walked away not. But that's okay. Because there's a story of God working in their lives right now. You should be praying, God, that seed that was planted, would you water it? In fact, you can be watering it in prayer. Lord, would you bring someone along to just add to the witness of the gospel, to tell them the story of Jesus again, to be salt and life around them. And Lord, would you just bring somebody to harvest that person, to bring them to give their lives to Christ. Verse 8, and He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found Him, bring me word that I too may come and worship Him. Now, Herod was a wicked man, a deceitful man, who would let no one, not even his own family, challenge his reign as king or prevent him from satisfying any of his fallen desires or any of his fallen passions. He ruthlessly defended his title as king, even to the point, like I said, of murdering his favorite wife, murdering three of his sons, because he believed they posed a threat to his crown. Herod was married at least 9 times in order to fulfill his own desires, and in particular to strengthen his political ties. It's no surprise that Herod was willing to slaughter we don't know how many innocent infants and toddlers in it just so he could kill Jesus, because Herod alone wanted to bear the title King of the Jews. Now listen, that is a radical picture of the real issue of salvation. The real issue of salvation is this: who will be king of our lives? Who will be king of our lives? Figuratively speaking, there are those who are driven to kill anything that threatens their position as the self-appointed sovereign in their little kingdoms of one. They will terminate a friendship that presents Jesus as king. Maybe some of you Christians know what it's like to have a friendship that's been lost simply because your life presented Jesus as king and your friend just said, I'm going to terminate that relationship with that Christian person because they stand as a threat. They're presenting Jesus as king and I want to be king. I don't want to hear any more about Jesus. You might have had that happen in your families. Some of you might have had very, very uncomfortable Christmases because of that. They terminate any source of input that presents Jesus as king. That's happening all the time, right? Kids can't pray in school. Kids can't read their Bibles openly in school. You can't pray before a football game. You can't give a benediction at a graduation ceremony. It's happening all the time because the world is saying we will not have anyone present King Jesus to us. By contrast, the way to salvation is to pronounce the death sentence on your kingdom of one. The way to salvation is to renounce your position as king in your kingdom of one and bow the knee to Jesus. Big stuff. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. The wise men, now this is, again, it goes against what we have traditionally in our minds. They didn't visit Jesus in the manger at the event of his birth. They didn't gather around the stone trough in the stable and on bended knees and have their gifts there before him. They met Jesus in a house when Jesus was about 2 years old. So next Christmas, if you set up a nativity scene in front of your yard, next Christmas, ask someone a few blocks away from your house if you can put the wise men there, because they were on their way when Jesus was born, okay? Be a great way to tell somebody the story of Jesus, by the way. Just saying. Says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, because this challenges us concerning worship. There's stuff here. This passage is packed with truth about worship. And I was just telling Rachel before we came out to pray and for her to read, that I wish that we could have somehow just not had any songs up front, just started with the Bible study, because it's so packed with truth about worship and about what we do in song and what we do in giving and what we do in giving our lives to Jesus. But it's just kind of awkward for visitors to walk in and not have any music up front, and so we just kind of didn't do it quite that way for sure. So anyway, this does speak to us concerning worship. It speaks, and it's a challenge to the introvert. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now remember, these guys are scientists. These guys are scholars. They probably were a part of the intellectual elite from wherever they came from. And yet they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it challenges the introvert. It challenges the too cool for school hipsters. It challenges those who fancy themselves the cerebral theologians. And it even challenges those who are really legitimately intellectuals. Guys, there's no excuse for why there's no expression of joy in your life if you met Jesus. There's no excuse for why there's no expression of joy in corporate worship. Now, some people will say, well, you know, that's just who I am. There are some people who say, well, I'm a private, keep-to-myself kind of a person. There are others who would say, well, that's my tribe doesn't do worship like that. I'm from a very conservative denomination, and we just don't do worship like that. Here's a news flash. For all of us, guys, Jesus didn't save us to leave us the same. He didn't save us to leave us the same. Paul Tripp said this: the birth of Jesus is a radical, visible announcement. God's not satisfied to leave us the way we are, and we should not be either. You can't meet Jesus and not change. If you haven't changed, you haven't met the real Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's a complete, total, overnight change, but I am saying that there's the reality of transformation. There's that moment when Jesus steps on the throne of your life, and that might be a long process, but there's that moment when Jesus is enthroned, and it's kind of a notable, wow, there's been a coup. The old king's off the throne, King Richard's off the throne, King Jesus is on the throne, and there's something noticeable about that. And then Jesus is going to expand the sphere of his influence in our lives. If you haven't changed, the truth is you haven't met the real Jesus. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done should cause everyone who has met Jesus to rejoice exceedingly. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That word worship, it's an amazing word. It's the word proskuneo. The prefix pros means to be with someone face to face. It doesn't mean just to be in the room, like I'm here with you. Well, that's not the idea of this pronoun. It's not just in the general company of. It means I'm with you face to face. And that's the word, by the way, that says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus, the Son, face to face with the Father from eternity past. Beautiful, beautiful, perfect communion. The suffix of this word means to kiss. So the big idea of the word means to be face-to-face with somebody with the intention of being intimate with them, kissing them. And I'll quote from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. It's affectionately titled BDAG. It means this: to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, to do reverence to. Okay? So first of all, their actions are the result of a right appraisal of Jesus. These men understood the concept of bowing before royalty. And they had no doubt bowed before royalty in the East. So they're not bowing down for nothing here. They understood the concept. Secondly, these men, as they're worshiping Jesus, they knew way less about Jesus than we know about Jesus. And yet they bowed down. They fell down, literally. They faced him, fell down, and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped Jesus before Jesus ever preached a sermon, before Jesus ever performed a miracle, before Jesus ever cast out a demon, before Jesus ever died for our sins and rose from the grave. Christians, we live out our relationship with Jesus from a position of tremendous privilege. We have the canon of Scripture that contains the glorious record of the gospel, from Genesis 3 all the way out to the end of the book of Revelation. All that God has done to save us in the sending of Jesus. We have centuries of great preaching that has unpacked for us the glory of the gospel. How are we? What's our posture in life, in attitude, in expression of worship? Thirdly, I want each of us to relate this scene at that house to expressing worship corporately, expressing worship personally. The reality of falling on our faces and bowing before Jesus. You know, that is acceptable. In your private worship, it's reasonable to just say, is there ever been a moment when I'm doing my devotions where the only appropriate place for me to be in light of what the Bible is telling me about God, His love, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, what I've experienced of Him in my own life, this moment, the only appropriate response is for me to be on my knees, bowed before Him. It's very biblical to use posture to express worship, because the Word says that. This is an anatomical term that's being used for us here. And fourthly, our lives should be lived from that posture in our heart. Now, obviously, we can't spend all day, every waking moment, on our knees with our face bowed before Jesus. But that posture can exist in our hearts. We should be living from proskuneo. We should live out our marriages bowed before Jesus in our hearts. You see, we really do get to worship Jesus in our marriage. We should be living out our family life bowed before Jesus in our hearts. Being a parent, being a sibling, being a child as a Christian means that you're worshiping Jesus in that place. We should be living out our times in school or work or our free time as an expression of proskuneo. It says, then opening their treasures, boy, underline that phrase, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Boy, just huge stuff there in verse 11. Gold was the metal of kings. Frankincense, a picture of prayers, of intercession, rising before God. We have that very definition of it. The prayers of the saints are depicted as incense before the throne of God in heaven in the book of Revelation. Myrrh was used for embalming. These gifts tell us that Jesus is our King, Jesus is our great high priest, and Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. And now this is the point, guys, and it's such a big one. I cannot stress the importance of getting this. Our lives are defined by, and our identity is rooted in, the fact that Jesus is our King, the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and the fact that Jesus is the one who died in our place for our sins. Jesus is our King, Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, Jesus, the one who died in our place for our sins. Is that what defines you? Is that where you derive the deepest sense of who you are? Everything is broken outside of that. Everything is broken outside of that. What or who defines you? In what or in whom are you looking for your identity? We are to know, we're to relate to, and live as though Jesus is our King, our great high priest who constantly ever lives to make intercession for us, and our sacrifice, our substitutionary sacrifice, the one who stood in our place for our sins. We're to know and relate to and live as though Jesus is all of that. That's what faith looks like. Probably 90% of your life as a Christian will be lived not feeling any of that. But the Bible says that the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus, our King, our great high priest. Guys, it's so our substitutionary sacrifice. We live by faith in the Son of God, not by what we see, not by what we feel. These wise men, guys, they set an amazing example for us concerning worship. We're to worship Jesus because he's our King. We're to worship Jesus because he's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We're to worship Jesus because he's the one who died in our place for our sins. These men worship Jesus not only in posture, they bowed before him, but they worship Jesus bringing gifts to him. They open their treasures. Treasures that required a caravan to carry and guard. And they worship Jesus with their treasures. And here's a really big deal, really big point. We're to worship Jesus, not only in our posture, in that way of expressing Jesus physically, but we're to open our treasures and bring gifts to Jesus from our treasures so that Jesus might be known as King, so that Jesus might be known as the one who's for us in every situation interceding for us, so that Jesus might be known as the one and only sacrifice for sin. That's why we worship Jesus with our giving, so that Jesus would be made known as King, as the one who's for us, as the one who's our one and only sacrifice for our sins. I pray we'll never forget that as we worship Jesus in song, hands raised. That's a posture thing, right? I'm expressing worship to Jesus. The word is yada in the Old Testament. It's the raising of hands and the expression of praise. Worshiping Jesus in proskuneo, bowing before him. But we worship him with our treasures. You see, here's the thing. God doesn't need our gifts. God doesn't want our giving so that he could add to his portfolio, you know. But he does receive them from us as an expression of worship. And he does use them in his economy in making the name of Jesus great in the saving of souls and the making of disciples. Think about this. We know that Joseph and Mary were really poor. How do we know that? Because when Joseph and Mary went up to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate Jesus at the age of 8 days, Luke tells us that they brought as an offering turtle doves. And the law of Moses says that if a family could not afford a lamb, they could offer a turtle dove in the place of a lamb. The offering of Joseph and Mary was the offering of those in poverty. In just a bit, in the gospel story, Joseph and Mary are going to receive word from Gabriel to take Jesus to Egypt in order to escape Herod's slaughter of every male child 2 years old and younger. The gifts that these men brought to Jesus would essentially underwrite their trip to Egypt and support them while they were there. It's pretty amazing. God has an economy. He had an economy to keep his son alive upon his birth. The self-existent, self-sufficient God didn't need their gifts, but it pleased God to use their gifts in the human economy of the mission of Jesus. That's the way God works. He does the same with the gifts that we bring to Jesus. There's an economy on the human level in the advancing of the gospel, in the building up of the body of Christ, in making disciples, equipping men and women to do the work of ministry. There's rent for buildings. There's salaries for those serving in ministry full time. There's costs for tech and media to get the word of God out as much and as often and as many ways as possible. We bring the gifts of our time. We bring the gifts of our talent. We bring the gift of our treasures as an expression of worship. And then God uses all of them in the mission of the church to make the name of Jesus known and make the name of Jesus great. I'm going to close with these two thoughts, and I'll ask the worship team to come up. We'll close and have a time to respond. For some this morning, I pray to worship Jesus for the first time by stepping off the throne of your life and saying, anything that's going to keep you from being my king, that dies today. Jesus, I recognize you as king. Give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And then for those who know Jesus as King, to respond to him in the ways that God has spoken to our hearts this morning, and to take the bread and to take the cup and to remember that this child that was born, he would grow and become a man and be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that he would shed his blood to wash us from our sins. But before we close there, guys, two thoughts. First, imagine the expectations of these wise men when they first saw this phenomenon in the sky. And they no doubt wondered, what kind of a majestic king must this be to have his birth announced by the stars? They'd seen palaces and kings, but surely the regal splendor of this king would be beyond anything they'd ever seen. Imagine their shock when the star led them not to a magnificent city, but to the town of Bethlehem. Not to a palace, but to the house of a young couple and their toddler boy living in poverty. And here's the deal. Hope for fallen man, hope for you and me, has come in the most unexpected form. Two unremarkable people living in poverty with a baby named Jesus. These wise men were wise because they were willing to accept Jesus even though he didn't fit any of their expectations. He did not fit any of their expectations. Becoming a Christian means that you lay aside every preconception and every misconception you have about Jesus and acknowledge Jesus as the rightful king of your life, who's worthy of your worship. Secondly, for far too many men and women, young and old, Christianity is a very man-centered, me-centered thing. It's all about them. Christianity for so many people is essentially a commodity. It's a consumer good that's going to meet their perceived needs. They float around from church to church looking for the best delivery system of the thing or the things they believe are going to best service them. Wrong. These wise men tell us that Christianity is not a consumer good. These wise men tell us that Christianity in its very essence is all about Jesus. These wise men tell us that Jesus is of infinite worth. Jesus doesn't earn the right to be king of our life. He is by nature our king. These wise men tell us that Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of our every effort to seek him, to know him, to love him, to worship him, to serve him. He's worthy of each of us opening our treasures for him and lavishing upon Jesus our time, our talents, and our treasures. But all of that begins with acknowledging Jesus is the rightful king of your life, the rightful king by virtue of creation. He's your rightful king because he's your creator. And he's your rightful king by virtue of redemption. He gave his life to redeem you to himself. And Jesus wants to rule from the throne of your heart. Whatever you do, don't think your heart is unfit to be the throne for Jesus to rule and reign from. In his first coming, he started ruling and reigning as a king from an animal's feeding trough. Your heart, my heart, will do just fine for him. C.S. Lewis said this, "Look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else." Father, as we take communion, I pray that our hearts would be in awe of Jesus. That we would find in Jesus our all in all. That Jesus would define us. That Jesus would be the very source of our identity. That we would worship Jesus as King. That we would live from proskuneo. I pray the bread and the cup would remind us how worthy Jesus is, because he has taken care of everything that makes us unworthy of him, so that we could have a relationship with him.